Thanks, Kathy. That was wonderful. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless. And you may be seated. I don't have any extra announcements today. Well, maybe I do. Is the bookstore open today? Okay, I got an extra announcement for you. You know, we've got, I've mentioned to you that over the next two Saturdays, this coming Saturday and the following Saturday, we're going to be recording that class on living in light of eternity that some of you heard part of at any rate a few months ago. And again, I would ask you to be, if you're not going to be a part of that, which if you are, you already know you are. If you're not going to be a part of that, we sure solicit your prayers because what's going to come out of those two weekends is going to be, you're going to have to listen to it. So we're, but you know, I also wanted to mention, in case you don't know, that particular teaching on living in light of eternity really builds on the foundation of two other teachings that we have in the bookstore. I didn't really realize this till my son and I were having a talk a year ago, maybe, was it? Huh? Something like that. Something like that. And those are the teachings on sin, grace, and newness of life and Ephesians of the local church. It's really, they tie together in a pretty tight package, simply not because I'm so smart, but simply because God already tied them together in a really tight package in the church epistles, because they basically center around the teaching of Romans, the teaching of Ephesians, and then finally the teaching of Thessalonians. So if you don't have a set of those other two classes, you might want to get a hold of them, and if you do, you might want to actually listen to them, and they'll really help you, I believe, build a foundation for what's going to come out in this living in light of eternity. Of course, if you don't have any intention of listening to this one, then you don't need to bother listening to the others either. But I figured I'd let you know about it. And for this morning, we're going to turn to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 15. There's a verse in here that I think many of you are familiar with, and yet it's one of those, sometimes the most astounding verses are the ones we think we're familiar with. We've read them, we've memorized them, and sometimes you can become so familiar with it that we fail to stop and think, my goodness, what's this really saying in light of a real person, in light of real life? And you look at this man, Jeremiah, who was quite a man, by the way. And here in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now you think about this. He says, first of all, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." Now I think all of us know that would be a figure of speech, right? Occasionally when I meet Christians who take the Bible, you know, they say you take the Bible literally, you mention this thing called figures of speech, they say, "Well, no, I don't believe there's figures of speech. I take the Bible literally." Well, we do as well. There's just a miscommunication here on what we mean by figures of speech. Here's an example of one. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." I don't think there's any fundamentalist out there who really believes Jeremiah took the scrolls and physically ate them, right? This is a figure of speech. This is what we mean by a figure of speech, okay? To say, well, you know, there wasn't really a flood. It was just rained really hard. That's not a figure of speech, okay? That's changing the word. But there are figures of speech in God's word that aren't literally true to fact, but we understand what they mean. Here's a great one. I think we understand that it means that Jeremiah didn't just dabble around with it. He didn't just listen casually. He just absorbed. He just devoured those words that he heard. And then as a result, it says, "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." And again, that's an easy thing to read, and many of us know that verse. We've memorized it. But you know, this is talking about a real person dealing with real life and real situations, and he this is God's word, so we know it's true, right? And he says, that word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now think about that, okay? That's an easy thing to say. If Jeremiah were just a salesman, like so many Christians unfortunately try to be, you make all kinds of big statements, you know, "This product changed my life." But this is God's word, And this is this man, Jeremiah, who was a real guy dealing with real life like you and me, who was able to say, with everything else going on and everything else available, the word, God's word, God's word is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You know, and when we really read those verses, I think they might stand as reproof to many of us. Can I really say, can I really say? And few of us have had to deal with what Jeremiah has had to deal with in light of his stand upon that word. And yet he could still say, that word is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's not just a joy and rejoicing. It is the joy and rejoicing of my heart, all the way down deep where I live. The thing that I joy in, the thing that I rejoice in, is the word of God. I want to be able to make the same confession. I hope you do as well. Because this word of God can be the joy and rejoicing of any Christian's heart. But certainly, better to say as a Christian, well, you know, it isn't the joy and rejoicing of my heart, than to pretend like it is, right? So wherever you need to start today, maybe you're starting in a place of, well, yeah, the word is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Maybe we're starting at a place where, well, I never thought about it being the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Better to start there than to start by saying, well, yeah, of course it is. Well, remember we talked about tradition not too long ago? I would encourage you to look down deep in your heart, you know, and see what's the joy and rejoicing there. That's a healthy thing to do. And you know what? If in all honesty, maybe it's not the Word of God or not consistently the Word of God, then probably you're going to hear some things today that will help. And I think will even help those of us who can say the Word of God is the joy and rejoicing of my heart. See, this Word of God that we deal with, folks, you know, again, we call this scriptural study groups, and sometimes we've talked many times about why we call this outfit scriptural study groups instead of some church, more church-like name. I'm not going to go through all the detail of that again with you, but we're highly concerned about studying the scriptures. We're highly concerned with rightly dividing the scriptures. We spend time in the scriptures in depth, don't we? We've got tools in the bookstore to help you study the scriptures, and yet sometimes I get afraid that in the midst of our emphasis on the scriptures, that people forget that the study of the scriptures is not an end in itself. See, you know, how in the world could the psalmist write Psalm 119, where every single verse, how many verses? 176 of them, is it? And every single verse is about another aspect of the beauty and the magnificence of the Word of God. How in the world could you write that about any other book in existence? And I might add, how can you even appreciate 168 verses about the Word of God if it's just facts and figures to you? See, sometimes I get very concerned that we continue to understand that, yes, we do strive to rightly divide this word of truth, but we strive to rightly divide it to a further end. See, it's not just, we don't just get together, my God, I hope you don't just come here week after week after week to take notes, you know. If Sunday morning is the high point of your week or my week, we're really missing the point, because a lot of God's word is communicated on Sunday mornings, and I thank God for that, but that's just fuel. That's just a means to an end. I got to tell you, I tremble to my very core when I teach God's word or someone else teaches God's word, and I get a comment afterwards like, oh, did you notice the Greek word in that verse that you didn't handle this morning? Or, you know, here's another verse on that topic. And I understand the intention, but I'll be honest with you. I sit there and I think, my goodness, did all you hear this morning was verses? Did all you heard was facts? Bits of information? Oh, the Word of God is all of that. It's made up of verses, right? It's made up of bits of information. But bits of information did not cause a man or woman to say, it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. A physics book is filled with information. You could do a nice teaching on physics and someone come up and say, well, did you consider this formula? You do a nice teaching on history and somebody says, well, here's another interesting fact about that king. God's Word is something entirely different. God's word is something entirely different, and we must never forget that. Or we can become just dull, dry, scholastic Christians who mistake the joy of discovery for the joy of the Lord. It's really fun to find a new verse, right? It's fun to find a new fact. But if you think that's the joy of the Lord, well, then boy, I've missed the boat somewhere, and our other teachers have. We do study the scriptures, but God's given us the scriptures as a means to something, and the scriptures are the only way we're going to learn that thing that God wants us to learn. But he doesn't just want us to learn these words and how they fit together and what they really mean in the original. All that is just a means to an end. If we don't stay clear on that, we'll never be able to say with Jeremiah, truly it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. It's a fun activity, maybe. It's interesting. That's a term that's thrown around a lot. What an interesting verse. Even it makes me feel good. But those things alone would never cause somebody to write Psalm 119, for example. There's got to be more than just that in the study of this Word of God. And boy, there is. Look at Hebrews 4, please. Boy, the lights are particularly warm today, Ray. Kind of like when you go to the hotel and they've got the shower. You know, they got that timer light to get you all warm when you get out. Sort of feels like that up here today. You ought to come up and try it later. Anybody who gets chilled out there, you're welcome to come up, spend a few minutes here, and it'll warm you right up. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Look at this. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. It says, for the word of God is quick. Now, here's an example of one of the downsides of the King James Version. There aren't too many. But because the King James Version was initially done in 1611, some meanings of words have changed. It's been updated down through the years, but there are still some basic words in the King James that are not words that we use today, or are words that we use today, but we use them in a different way. David Pimentel in here. David and I have a little booklet out there, which is our humble attempt to handle some of those words anyway. This is one of them, because when you and I talk about quick, we mean like speedy, fast, right? Quick in the King James Version and in the times in which it was translated meant living. Okay? We still have a semblance of this word left. You know, when you're cutting carpet and... Huh? You don't ever cut it? Okay. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you. Okay. When you get that new guy cutting carpet and he's got, what do you use, Stanley knives? Okay. And you know what the new guys do with Stanley knives, right? Besides cutting carpet, they usually cut themselves. Sometimes it's just a scratch, but sometimes it's down to where the meat is, right? And then we talk about that person was cut to the quick. Okay, because that's where the life is. This is some information for you this morning. For you guys who came for information, there's some new information. But this word means living. This word of God, and think about this. It says this word of God is living. It's living, it's living, it's living. What other words can you attribute that term to? None. Because once man writes words down, that's the end of it. Even if that man or woman is still living, all those words are, at best, are a testament to what they knew and what they believed at that time. Oh, do you understand? Even if that person's still... That's why you have revised editions, right? Because they learned more or they changed their minds on something. God never did one of those. This word of God, it says it's living, it's living, it's living, it's living, and it's powerful. Powerful. Oh, begin to understand why somebody could say the joy and rejoicing in my heart. It's so essential, folks, so essential, so foundational that when you and I approach this Word of God, every time we approach this Word of God, we remember this is something different. This is not like a history book. This is not man's words. This is something living. This is something powerful. This is something sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing, even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How can something written thousands of years ago discern my thoughts right now? How can something written thousands of years ago speak to my heart right now? And yet some of you have seen that happen. Some of you have seen it happen over and over. You know, how many times I've heard the comment, "You must have known what I was thinking this morning. That teaching was for me." Well, no, that wasn't me being so smart. That was an example of this word of God. It's living and powerful. Oh, do you understand? Not like man's words. And we dare not handle it like man's words. Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians 1 is one of the many verses that explains why this word of God is not like man's words. This is the Apostle Paul writing by revelation about other things that he wrote by revelation. And it says in verse 11 of Galatians 1, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man," or not from man, "for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Oh, goodness. How in the world could you ever write a book that about stuff you were never taught and stuff that you never received from somebody else? Okay. Okay, Lisa, what do you know about Malaysian sea snakes? Do you know they're scary?
No, I just don't like snakes.
Okay, you don't. But what do you know about Malaysian sea snakes? Anybody ever taught you anything? You know anything about them? I would like you to write a book about Malaysian sea snakes. How in the world could you write something that you know nothing about and were never taught by anybody? Well, there's a new option, and this is what makes God's word different from the words of men. Okay, he didn't receive it of man. He wasn't taught it. But by what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation. Oh, this was given by revelation. Do you know what revelation means? Revelation isn't something that you attain to. Revelation isn't something that you spend months and figure out. Revelation means to reveal. There it is. There it is. Till it's revealed, you don't know it. Once it's revealed, you know it. That's not like man's knowledge, okay? If you want to write a book on history, you go back and you study the different records and you put things together, you see what other people have written, and then you arrive at this conclusion after weeks or months or years, right? Revelation is just, it's not here, and then it is. It's not the way man learns things. It's revelation. Oh, do you see? It's revealed. That's the way Paul got this, by revelation. And there's only two directions I know that revelation can come from. Neither one is in the senses realm, okay? Revelation is not something that happens. Oh, people say, "I was staring at that flower and I got a revelation." No, you didn't. You were staring at the flower and you had a thought, maybe. But revelation comes from the Spirit, from the Spirit. And as we know, there are only two sides in the spiritual realm, right? Thankfully, this word of God that we want to be the joy and rejoicing of my heart, it's something revealed from the heavenly side. But you understand, it was revealed. It was revealed. It wasn't something Paul attained to by careful study. It was revealed to him. It's important to keep that in mind as we study the Scriptures. You see, that as much as we want to be good workmen, work people of the Word of God, and be careful in our study, be accurate in our study, these words still are spiritual, and there's still a depth of understanding of these words that's not going to yield itself to any amount of study. How do you get it then? Well, we'll get into that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But you see, it's so important. Unlike man's words, these words came by revelation. They're entirely different from man's words in the way they came. They're entirely different from man's words in the way they're received. And they're entirely different from man's words in what they will do for you once you receive them. Psalm 1, please. Psalm 1. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the word of God. And in his law, in that word, doth he meditate day and night. Oh, you see, it goes beyond Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. I love coming here on Sunday mornings and being with all of you. And we sing together and we pray. A lot of things go on, right? But pretty much Sunday mornings, at least, are centered around the teaching of God's word. And that's a means to an end. That's something I should take home with me. The high point ought to be what happens in my soul, the real things that happen in my life once I receive that word of God that I've heard. That ought to be the high point. See? So I can come back next Sunday and say, boy, let me tell you about all the great things that happened to me this week, maybe due to the word of God that I learned last Sunday. But that's just the start. That's just a platform, a launching pad, you see? It says here that this man meditates in God's word day and night. Why in the world would you want to think about God's word all the time? Oh, because it's living. It's powerful. It's by revelation. And it makes you feel so much better when you do so. Oh, no, no, much more than that. We talked about this when we were looking at Asaph, remember? Asaph's life wasn't saved by a good feeling, okay? Asaph, it says, had understanding. When he went to God's word, it gave him understanding. And understanding is a wonderful thing. And you know, after getting into that material on Asaph, I pondered, I thought, boy, I wonder if people think that all God's word does is give understanding. It gives understanding, but that understanding in turn affects my life. Okay, it's not like understanding quantum physics. It's understanding something much more basic. Understanding what life is, understanding how life works, understanding the forces that are really at play in life, and understanding the part that I have to play in that. See, that results in real things. Okay, so understanding, yes, and thank God for understanding, because most people, and I'm sorry to say most Christians, don't really understand what's going on. They're, you know, like Ephesians talks about children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Just, whoa, what's going to happen? And then once in a while, they go to what they call a Bible study and say, why do you think this is happening? Well, I think, oh, no, God's word gives understanding. But make no mistake, that understanding yields very tangible results. Okay. Here they are, verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Would that be a good thing? Yes. That brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. Man, oh man, oh man, what a promise. Now it says whatsoever he does shall prosper. You know, I don't want to belabor this point, but sometimes well-meaning Christians take verses like this and extend them beyond what God intended. You know, I sat down one day, I decided to start a business, and I'm a Christian, so God now is obliged to make my business prosper, even though I'm making something nobody wants or can use. And then they get mad at God when you can't go there with God's word. His promise is not to your business, and I might add his promise is not to your country, but his promise is very surely to you. And it says that man who meditates in this word of God, whatsoever he does, is going to prosper. Look at Matthew 6, please. Oh, you know what? Before you go to Matthew 6, you probably passed through it already, but if so, go backwards to Jeremiah 17. We may as well look at that. It's a similar truth here in Jeremiah, but it does reveal a few things worth examining. Jeremiah 17. Verse 7 says, blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the water. Sound familiar? that spreads out of roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. That's what a picture, isn't it? Huh? Again, that means if you believe God's word, you're going to sprout roots. And no, figure of speech, right? Okay, is the word of God still true? Yeah, this is a figure of speech. It's expressing a truth in terms that aren't true to fact. Going to be like a tree that is just so well rooted in the right place and so flourishing that even when the drought comes, you don't even know it came. This is what God's word says. Spread out her roots by the river, shall not see when he comes, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Man, oh man, that's wonderful. And you know something? It says here that this is going to be true of the person who trusts in God. Psalm 1, we saw it's going to be true of the person who meditates in God's word. Is that a contradiction? No, it's just added information, okay? Because that ultimately is what God's word is for. God's word is living and powerful. God's word's given by revelation. And God's word is something that really you're never going to figure out. Neither am I. You know, if we're doing our study of God's word to figure it all out, like you figure out a math problem, you know, let's see, this fits here, this fits here. Oh, now I understand. It makes perfect sense to believe God's word. No. Ultimately, we learn God's word, but God's word is still something that is beyond the senses, okay? God's word is still something that in the final analysis has to be trusted, okay? If we're studying God's word to the end that it fits with my senses reality, so now I can trust it, that's never going to happen, okay? The senses tell you, for example, you're born, you live a few years, you stop breathing, and it's all over, right? That's all the senses are ever going to tell you. Okay, the senses are never going to tell us that there's anything beyond that last breath. God's word tells us there is. How are you going to prove that? You're going to send a messenger ahead to tell you? Some people try that, and then they go to operators of devil spirits who pretend to be dead people and say, it's really nice over here. We're waiting for you. Oh, that's a lie from the pit of hell. See, God's word can't be proven by the senses. The way these two sections of Scripture fit so wonderfully is that the person who meditates in God's word day and night doesn't do so because it finally makes sense. He does so because he's chosen to trust it. And the person who has trusted God's word says he's going to be like that tree. Now, there's another person in here in the previous two verses. Verse 5, it says, thus saith the Lord, blessed is the man that trusts in man. Oh, no, it doesn't say blessed, does it? It says cursed. Would that be different from blessed? Okay, so there's another option. That is to trust in man. Oh, you see, we've got these words. They're living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? But they didn't come by way of the senses, and they're not going to line up in the senses. Man tells you one thing, and very often God's word tells you the opposite. Okay? Man tells you to look at the senses. Man tells you, here's what you really need. Man tells you, here's what you really want. God's word many times tells you the exact opposite. And, you know, man's words can be backed up with proof. You know, look at science. Look at all your friends. Look. Listen. Touch. God's word is given by revelation. So God's word, when it comes, really requires a choice on my part. Which am I going to trust in? Because if you haven't figured this out already, in almost all cases, what the senses tell me, what man tells me, and what God's word tells me are going to be different, if not exactly opposite. Okay, so I've got a choice, but I'm never going to get the two to line up, you see. So I've got a choice between these words that, boy, they're just words. They're just words. To the senses' eyes, just words. And yet God says these words are special. They're living and powerful. That can be proven in your heart and in your soul, but never going to be proven by senses analysis. So here's the other person, decides to trust in man. God says he's going to be cursed. The man who makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert. That's almost as good as a tree, right? No. Not only heath, but where? In the desert. In the desert, okay? Shall not see when good comes. That tree, meanwhile, doesn't even notice when drought comes. The heath in the desert, even if there happens to be a good spell, he doesn't even notice it. Okay? But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabit it. This is what God's word says about those who trust him and those who trust the arm and the words and the systems of man. Anybody could say that, right? You know, Jeff, you could start a new religion, and you know that God is a great green frog and he's going to hop us away to frog heaven one day. You could make the whole thing up and say, if you trust me, you'll live. If you trust anything else, you'll die. Anybody can say that. Anybody can say that, okay? These words have to be proven, okay? But they're not proven the way the words of man are proven. They're proven by deciding, I'm going to trust these words. God tells us often in his word, he wants us to prove him, right? He wants us to prove. He tells us that in Romans 12. He tells us that in Malachi. He wants us to prove him, okay? These words can be proven, but they're never going to be figured out to the point where, okay, now I see how what this says is right and what the world says is wrong, because they didn't come by the senses. They came by revelation. They're proven by trusting. They're proven by deciding, well, you know, I'm just going to believe these words and see what happens. The great thing is God wants us to prove him. God wants us to test him out. The more we test him out, the more we see the validity of these words, and the more we're able to say, like Jeremiah, they have become the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now look at Matthew 6. We're going to start in verse 24 because it really illustrates one of the major problems, if not the major problem, the major reason why God's people even never fully experience the tree by the river is because they don't understand that God's words and man's words are entirely opposed one to another. And I can't really take a little of each. I think there are some Christians who in their souls, they'd like to take part of man's word. I don't mind being a heath in the desert partly, as long as I could be a tree partly. So I'll take the two together. I'll take God's word here. I'll take man's word here. Take God's word on this. I like this. Don't like that, so I'll take man's word on this. And I put together my own little system, and so I'm partly desert and partly by the river. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's one or the other. Matthew 6 makes that very clear. And, you know, and again, this is important because even for God's people, many times we read verses like Psalm 1, 1 through 3, and we wonder, well, you know, I believe God's word. How come that doesn't happen to me? Well, that's a good time to look at myself honestly and say, well, okay, do I believe God's word? And do I believe it regardless of the evidence of the senses? Or do I believe it where it's convenient? Do I believe it where it fits for me? You see? Matthew 6 makes it so clear in one verse. No man can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Many people believe that this verse, and I, whether it does or not, the point is clear, but many people believe this verse is speaking specifically about servants in the East. The word for servant here is that word for a slave. And one of the things about the bond slave in the Eastern culture was that a household might have servants that were sort of all-purpose servants. They did a lot of things. But boy, if you had that bond slave who was your personal servant, their job and their only job was to watch you. Okay? Whatever anyone else in the house said, visitors, doesn't matter. You know, say you're my master, then my only responsibility is to do what you say. Other people say, hey, get me a cup of coffee. I ignore them because I'm bound to obey you. That is the word for servant that's used here in Matthew 6. So may very well be it's referring specifically to that practice, because you think about it. If I'm your slave, but then I decide also to be Joy Lynn's, okay, And, you know, one of the ways that, you know, masters wouldn't spend paragraphs telling their servants what to do. In fact, many times it would just be a gesture. Like, means get me a cup of coffee. Means start the car. You understand? So I'm locked into you, master number one. And meanwhile, Joy Lynn's going, I can't see her, can I? Because I'm looking. But then I turn to Joy Lynn because I like what she's saying more. And you're going, and I can't see you. So I end up disobeying both of you. Oh, you see the point here when it comes to the words of God and the words of man? Now, you know, you got, I don't mean drop out of school. You know, all that stuff might be useful, but it's useful in its own realm. And none of those things you're learning in school are worth building a life upon, building a trust upon, making decisions based on what you learned in history or, for God's sake, philosophy. They're good for what they're good for. Help you do your job if you know how to add, perhaps, or if you know how to spell. That's a lost art. But it sure isn't going to make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water, no matter how well you know how to add, you see. So here it's explained in Matthew 6, Jesus Christ teaching. No man can serve two masters. You're going to end up loving one and hating the other, or the other way around. How does this relate to us? Well, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Take no thought, by the way, is that expression, it's not the best translation here, because it doesn't mean don't think at all about your life. It's that word for anxiety. That word that sometimes is translated, don't be careful in the King James. It means don't be anxious about your life. What do you mean? You've got to be anxious about your life. If you're not anxious about your life, who's going to be? I mean, especially in these times that we're living in, you need to be really anxious about your life. Well, there you have the words of God and the words of man. Okay? Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. Just things will come together. No. We're going to see he gives us a reason to not be anxious, okay? Man gives us a reason to be anxious, correct? God gives us a reason, here via the words of Jesus Christ, not to be anxious. No man can serve two masters. Oh, we read that already. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. Don't be anxious for your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or for your body, what you're going to put on. Because as long as you have a good feeling from the scriptures. No, look at this. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Tremendous question, huh? Tremendous question. So here he opens up talking about two masters. And, you know, let's all agree on this. Can't serve two masters. Verse 25 says, Therefore, since you can't serve two masters, you need to choose one or the other. The one Jesus Christ is opting for here is, how about God? How about choosing to trust God? But trusting God requires no longer being anxious about my life. How come? Well, we're going to find out. Says the fowls of the air. Okay, God feeds them. Are you better than the birds? Well, there are some people who would say no, but we need to determine that in our own souls. Which of you, by taking thought, which is that, again, being anxious, worrying about it, can add one cubit to his stature? Or take one off, I might add. Why take ye thought? Why are we anxious or worried about raiment, clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? This is a fantastic verse. It's specifically dealing with what we wear. And isn't it interesting that it says, in all of these things, the birds of the air, the flowers, when God gets to us, he doesn't just say, God will do for you what he does for the flowers. It says much more. Not only God will do for you what he does for the birds, much more. He says, God will clothe you. And then you see that last phrase? Oh, ye of little faith. That's astounding. I know preachers who say, God will clothe you if you have faith. Jesus Christ says, God will clothe you. And he already says, you're of little faith. Oh, do you understand? This word of God has benefits far beyond a good feeling. This word of God can benefit us right down where we live life, okay? And those benefits are not a reward for being a big believer. You know, I've met a few Christians who think that benefits like this are a reward for being a big believer. You ever meet anybody who thought that? If I'm a big enough believer, God's going to reward me with food, clothing, shelter, all that. I guess I'm not a big enough believer yet. Jesus Christ said he's going to clothe you and then calls his audience little believers. God is going to clothe you, O ye of little believing. Oh, that rocks me. Because that takes the focus, turns the focus totally around. I thought the focus was on my believing. If Jesus Christ is right in Matthew 6, the focus is on God's ability, not on my believing. God simply says, I'm going to do it. Even for those of little believing. The only way I can miss out on that deal is to not show up. Oh, do you understand? You know, Bill and Sherry are giving away all their furniture this week, I heard. You need furniture? Just show up. The only way you can miss out on that deal is if I'm lying or if you don't show up. God doesn't say this is a reward for big believing. In fact, Jesus Christ specifies, you guys aren't that big of believers. But God is big. God is big. God's going to feed you. God's going to clothe you. God's going to take care of you. This word of God, oh, you see, it's living. It's powerful. It's not a catalog. You ever hear well-meaning Christians teach? It's a catalog. Here's, you know, this costs this much believing, and this costs this much. No, God's simply telling us, here's what's yours. Any of you remember Take the Puppy? Yeah, Kristen does. Oh, do you see the difference? Isn't this remarkable? He says, oh, ye of little believing. He doesn't say, only you big believers. He says, little believing, guys. Because the focus isn't on my believing. The focus is on God's goodness. And God's goodness is revealed in his word. Man will never figure out how good God is. Man will never figure out how good God is. See, the greatness of this word of God and the understanding it brings, the greatest understanding it brings is that, wow, God really means all this stuff. God really is everything he says he is. God is really going to do everything he says he's going to do. Would that make God's word the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Oh, boy, let's keep reading, shall we? I don't want to stop now. How about you? Oh, boy. So are we better than birds? Okay. And verse 31, therefore take no thought, once again, no anxiety, no worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and they ought to, because they don't have God or a knowledge of God. All they got's the knowledge of the senses. And you know what? If all we've got is this world, you shouldn't be here this morning. You should be out applying for a second job, checking your investments, you know, doing all those kinds of things. Why waste your time here on a Sunday morning? We no longer have time for a day of rest. You understand? We need to get busy storing up our nuts for the winter, like a good squirrel, right? And if God's word isn't true, we should all be very worried. And I'm not just talking about the current headlines. Just living in the world at any time should scare you to death. And so I understand why the Gentiles, why the unbelievers, why those who have rejected God or have never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ are running scared. But why should God's people? His truths haven't changed. His goodness hasn't changed. I only get in trouble when I start trying to serve two masters, make room in my head for two sources of information. You see? You guys on the recording are missing all kinds of good gestures this morning. It says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, this was written, this was taught to people before the day of Pentecost, of course, and people who weren't yet born again. In the gospel period, you couldn't be born again. If you are born again of God's Spirit, you have entered the kingdom of heaven, right? Yeah, you're a part of it. You're a member of the kingdom of heaven. If you've not been born again of God's Spirit, I really encourage you to at least find out about it before you leave today, because if nothing else, there's a great welfare program in the kingdom of heaven. It includes food, clothing, and shelter. We see that much. God takes care of his own. And there's much more than food, clothing, and shelter, I might add. But, you know, this doesn't mean that this is invalid for you and me who are born again. If this is what Jesus Christ is laying out for those who aren't even yet born again, how much more so when God says, blessed with all spiritual blessings? How much more so when God says, holy and unblameable in his sight? How much more so when God says, cleansed? When God says, forgiven? When God says, redeemed? See, how much more so when God says, new creation? If these things are true and these things are powerful, wow, you mean if I just believe God's word, my needs are going to be met? Yeah, and that's we don't want to downplay that. Yeah, that's true, but you know, that's so small. Okay? You know, you go to the zoo and the animals' needs are met, right? I mean, they don't have to fight for their survival. They don't have natural predators hunting them down, but you know, they still die, right? Okay, that's a stupid example maybe, but if all I'm looking for out of God, and again, some well-meaning Christian teachers and ministries have gone down this road where it's all about the physical, it's all about, I don't want to deny the fact that we ought to prosper in the physical because of what God's promised. Oh, but please don't settle for that alone. There's so much more than that. So if all of this is true, then Jesus Christ is able to say in verse 34, therefore, because of all this, he says, don't take any thought for tomorrow. The word take thought, again, is that word for worry or anxiety. Okay? He gives them a therefore. It's very easy to say, oh, don't worry about tomorrow. It'll work out. Things will come together. Though that's an empty comfort. Jesus Christ gives them a therefore. You see? If I can give you a therefore, I can give you a reason to not be anxious, you see. Oh, do you understand? He gives them a reason. Therefore, because of all of this, you don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. Now, I got a choice to make. Because where's the proof that what Jesus Christ is saying is true? I'm not going to figure it out with trigonometry. I'm not going to figure it, you know. It just, there it is. It just lays there. God will do all this. In fact, God wants to do all this. How are you going to prove that? On paper or on a computer, you can't. It just lays there. It's just either got to be taken or rejected, right? If it's taken, then we find the proof in our own souls. But man requires some other kind of proof. What do the experts say? What are the studies? Let's look at the statistics. You're never going to prove God's word by those means. You know, I know Christians who expend their lives in ministries trying to prove the Bible by studying geology. God bless them for their persistence and their nobility of purpose, but you know, nobody ever believes God's word because they studied geology. You know, I know there's a lot of books and movies and things out there saying, see, this rock really isn't 10 million years old, it's 6,000 years old. Well, great. But that's not going to give you what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Ultimately, no matter how much proof you got in the senses realm, there's still that choice to be made of, well, is this true or is what my senses tell me true? When we choose to serve the master that Jesus Christ is talking about, the Word of God, then we have a big reason to say, hey, I'm not anxious for tomorrow. It's not hype, it's not philosophy, it's not wishful thinking. If this is true, that among all the many other things he does, my God is going to supply all my need, then will he supply my need tomorrow? Okay, so do I need to be anxious about my need tomorrow? No. That's what he was trying to teach him with manna in the wilderness, wasn't he? You know, same thing true here. Don't be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take care for the things of itself, or shall be concerned about things sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let's move on to some other truths here. How about Matthew 11? Another one of those mornings where I wondered what would I do with all my extra time. And, well, I do want to show you a few things here. See this Word of God, folks. I hope you're seeing the point of it is the Word of God and the words of man, they're two different masters. They're in two different categories. If I try to combine them and come up with a combination of both that I can trust, I'm doing it to my own peril. Ultimately, God says, tree planted by the rivers of water. But the requirement is I've got to take his words, and that means in many cases consciously rejecting man's words, you know. And if I'm wrong, I'll be wrong. But, you know, even if I were wrong, can I be any more miserable than the man or woman who's trusting the world? See. And yet many of us have proven that when I do trust God's word, finally decide, dang it, no more messing around, no more playing games, no more listening to man one day and God the next day. Here I stand on God's word. I'm going to prove it or I'm going to die. Suddenly, we notice our leaves turning green. We notice our fruit not ceasing, right? And that's never going to make sense to the world. Oh, they may grudgingly acknowledge a few changes in your life. You know, you go home and see mom and dad and they say, oh, well, yeah, I guess you don't have as bad a temper as you used to have. You know, your old friends may say, well, okay, yeah, you didn't steal from me this time. They may grudgingly acknowledge a few things, but the world is never going to understand, certainly, the change that happens in a man's life or a woman's life when we take this Word of God, this living and powerful Word of God. Matthew 11 talks about a wonderful truth here. Verse 16. Jesus Christ again speaking says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the market and calling to their fellows and saying, we've piped unto you and you haven't danced. We've mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. Isn't this wonderful? It's like, it says the world, to the believer, the world is like a little band that says, okay, we played our tune. How come you're not dancing? We'll play it again. You're not dancing. We'll play the little tune again. How come you always used to dance? Every time we played that tune, you danced just the way we wanted you to dance. You're not dancing anymore. How come you're not dancing? Everybody else is dancing. Here's a little tune in the headlines. Watch them dance. How come you're not dancing the way everyone else is dancing, Barb? You know, well, here's the statistics. Everybody's dancing. How come you're not dancing, Steve? Everybody else is dancing. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He says, we played the tune. How come you're not dancing? Says, John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a devil. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Then it says, but wisdom is justified of her children. Lisa, what is the NIV? How does the NIV translate that statement?
Just the last part there.
Yeah.
But wisdom is proved right by her actions.
Okay, that's not the translation. That's not bad, though. Wisdom is... You know, children is another one of those expressions that's more maybe Eastern than in our culture, but the Bible's an Eastern book. The Bible talks a lot about fathers and children, not in a literal sense, but it talks about, for example, Abraham being the father of believing. Okay? That doesn't mean Abraham is the father, literal father of everyone who believes. It doesn't even mean Abraham started believing. Just means Abraham's a great example of believing. Sometimes it talks about the children of things, the children of wisdom, for example, okay? And children is used in the same sense, okay? Children would be offspring. Children would be fruit, okay? What does fruit show you? Fruit shows you what kind of tree you're looking at, doesn't it? Okay? Fruit shows you, if there's apples on it and somebody hasn't tied them up there, they're really growing on it, what kind of tree is it? Okay? So wisdom is justified in the fruit in the lives of those who trust that wisdom. Okay, if it's the wisdom of man, going to show up in that kind of wisdom's children, Heath in the desert. If it's the wisdom of God, wisdom is going to be proven to be true wisdom or false wisdom by what it results in. Okay, frog religion. It may be tremendously logical, inspiring, makes sense, but ultimately the people who follow you are going to live some kind of life, right? That life is going to ultimately prove out the wisdom of your teaching in the frog religion, okay? This is going to be true for you and me as well, but the world is never going to really accept that proof. There's another great one in Peter. Turn there, please, 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, verse 3, it says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." That just means in your past life, you spent plenty of time living like the unbelievers. Okay, you don't need to do it anymore. You spent plenty. Well, I got born again when I was 3. Okay, well, good. You spent plenty of time being an unbeliever. Okay, I got born again when I was 60. In other words, you don't need to spend any more time living this way. How? "We walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Oh, you see, that's the way the world views it. They may even see the fruit in your life, but what they really see is you're not dancing anymore. We're still playing the same old tune. How come you're not dancing anymore? You know? They may not see the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the sufficiency in your life. What they mostly see is, we liked you better when you were like the rest of us. They think it's strange. Literally in the Greek, it's they think you're a stranger. Your friends treat you like a stranger. The world treats you like a stranger. Your family maybe even treats you like a stranger because you're not jumping when you're supposed to jump anymore. Why aren't we jumping where we're supposed to jump? We got a new set of rules, that's why. And they're never going to figure out those rules. They can look at the fruit, but they're never going to figure out the rules. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. So if you're trying to explain to your unbelieving friends or family how what you're doing now makes sense. Yeah, I see a few of you laughing. The best you have to give them is the fruit, and even then, in the face of all this wonderful fruit and all this wonderful change, the world is still going to basically say, "We liked you better when you danced to our tune." See? So, you know, sadly, sometimes you've got believer friends who want you to dance to the old tune. Well, God bless them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." How can the same words be both? And yet they are, you see? This word of God is true. This word of God is true. Like I told you in Matthew 6, it's not a question. The word of God is true. This is what God has done. This is who he is. This is reality. The only difference is on our end. What do I do with those words? Do I take them and become like the tree planted by the rivers of living water? Or do I look at God's word and say, "That's nice, but you know, you got to be realistic in our day and time," and become like the heath in the desert? Okay, God's word's unchanging. God's word is not different to everyone. There, God's word stands. What do I do with it? Well, some people are going to look at it and say, "That's foolish. Maybe that was good for olden times, but, you know, you got to get modern." And then there are those who are going to realize, "These words are the power of God unto me." How could you ever say that about man's words, huh? It is written, "I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And you know, the day is going to come where that's going to be proven for everyone. But in this life, man has a choice. And man can look at the believer who accepts God's word, trusts God's word, and call us foolish. And many times they will. Okay? God calls the wisdom of man foolish. If the word of God is right, there's a day coming when the words that are foolish and the words that are wise are going to be proven definitively once and for all. That day is still in the future. In the meantime, it's an individual choice. 2 Corinthians 4, please. I'm almost done here. Can you bear with me another 10 minutes or so? Okay. 2 Corinthians 4. Really an amazing truth here. It says in verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For it says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then speaking about this knowledge, speaking about this word of God that Paul and others came to deliver to the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure, this word, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Again, what a wonderful truth. He refers to this light, this word of God, this wisdom of God as a treasure. And he says, we brought you this treasure, and we brought it in earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel? Paul's the earthen vessel. Silas, Timothy, you and me are the earthen vessels. What an amazing thing. But Paul's the one who taught him. And yet he says, we brought you a treasure, and the treasure was in earthen vessels. Boy, here's an essential thing to remember, okay? Especially you guys who teach God's word. Those who handle God's word, those who teach God's word, communicate God's word, yeah, we should do our best to communicate it clearly. But you know what? No matter how good of a teacher you are, that doesn't change people. It's the treasure you're making available that changes people. I know teachers who are so good that their ability appears to change people. I feel sorry for those people because they're not being changed by treasure. They're being changed by a really polished up earthen vessel. You know, that boy, that guy just inspires me. Oh, shoot. You know, Amway can inspire you. There's great speakers everywhere. There's great motivators everywhere. What's at the core of the speech, though? What are they offering? Paul so beautifully said, look, no matter how good of a teacher I am, this is just an earthen vessel. What matters is the treasure. What matters is what's being delivered, not the one delivering it. Oh, this is so essential, folks. Man, I hope you don't come here on Sunday simply because you like the mannerisms or the examples or the style of individuals holding forth God's word. It's not the style or the individual that matters. It's the word of God that's being held forth. Do you get that? Do you take that home with you? That's all that matters. You know, boy, there's so many books I could recommend. One of my favorites is if you think it's a matter of how good the teacher is, find a book sometime on this guy in China. They call him Pastor Shi, HSI. I doubt if you'll find a book on him, but you might, and you can't borrow mine. Here's a guy who lived in China before any missionaries got there. With the gospel. Before any missionaries got there, this guy was a Mandarin Chinese, a scholar, and an opium addict. And he was very interested in scholarship, right? And a friend of his had this manuscript that was part of the Gospel of Matthew, a section of the Gospel of Matthew in Chinese. And he was, as a scholar, he was fascinated by it. He read this portion of the Gospel of Matthew in Chinese, got born again, got delivered of his opium habit, went home and cast spirits out of his wife and children, renamed himself the Conqueror of Devils. He changed his name to Conqueror of Devils and proceeded to go around his whole territory preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, healing people, casting out devil spirits legitimately, and it all started with a portion of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm highly in favor of Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians, as you know, but you can't limit the power that God's put in his word, you know? Yeah, see, you ever read about Jonathan Edwards? No? Who knows about Jonathan Edwards? Nobody? Oh, he's one worth reading about. He was one of the great, not reformers, but great evangelists, they call them. You know, one of those guys who just every time he talked, hundreds of people got born again, got convicted of their sin before God, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think, boy, he must have been a fiery guy. I read recently, Jonathan Edwards, for the first half of his ministry, read his sermons. He read them. He read them. We tend to think what gets people convicted is, how fiery is that teacher? Oh, you know, he stood there and he read these words he'd written. And people fell on their knees before God Almighty and said, I'm a sinner, I need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So was the power in the vessel? No, the power's in the treasure. We must never forget that. Those of you who teach God's word, perhaps the most important thing we could do rather than working on our style is remember what it is we're handling and the power and the life that's in those words, and pray that we might be able to unleash the power that's already in those words. Okay, God's word doesn't need any power from me. It's already in there. As a teacher, my highest aspiration maybe is to unleash the power that's already in there by presenting those truths simply and accurately. Geez, I don't want to quit now, you guys. Well, if you need to walk out for something, go ahead and catch what you missed on the CD next week. But I got to finish this up. Matthew 11, please. See, we saw back in 2 Corinthians 5, which I trust caught your attention, that it said, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, right? And that's really maybe the final amazing truth that I want you to see about this word of God, is this incredible word of God. It's living and powerful. How can it be hidden to some and open to others? How can it be clear to some and foolish to others? Well, one explanation that the Calvinists teach is that God's decided before you're born who's going to heaven and who isn't. So if you're one he's decided is going to heaven, you hear the gospel and you say, oh, it's so clear. But he's already decided you're not going to heaven. You hear it and you say, oh, that's foolish. That's one explanation, but that's not a biblical explanation. The biblical explanation is much simpler than that. Matthew 11, we were here earlier, but look at verse 25. That time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them to babes. So these same things, same truth, hidden to some, revealed to others. What's the difference between the ones it's hidden from and the ones it's revealed to? It says, the ones it's hidden from are the wise and prudent, like we read about in Corinthians. They already know. They already know. But it's revealed to babes. What is it about babes that these great truths would be revealed to them? One thing about babes, huh? Yeah, one thing about children, they know that they don't know, right? You ever get around little ones, some of you with little babies, oh, get ready, you know? Why? They know that they don't know, you know? They may do a lot of crazy things, but one thing, they know that they're empty vessels when it comes to information. And that's the thing about babes. If you and I are that way to this word of God, then that which was revealed from heaven is revealed in our hearts. I don't care how much studying you do. You spend all your time on your dumb computer program and read all the verses and all that stuff. If you're approaching it like the words of man, you don't understand a doggone thing. And consequently, there'll be no fruit in your life. Ultimately, as much as we're concerned about studying and studying accurately, ultimately my approach to this word of God has to be, this is God's word. This is God's word. Teach me. This is God's word. I know nothing. Teach me. See, if all of our study of Greek and Hebrew and things helps us to receive that word of God, great. But that study isn't the key to becoming like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The key is very simple. We just got to become like children. Say, God, I don't know anything, and this is your word. James 1 talks about receive with meekness, right? Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to what? Save your souls. It says it's able to. It's able to. It's able to. This word of God's able to make us whole in every category. It's able. There's no question from God then. But am I going to receive it with meekness? Far too many Christians even, receive it with speculation. Receive it with, this could possibly be true. We need to recognize that when it comes to God's word, the way we receive it has to be entirely different from the way we receive any other words, you know? Headlines, great. They were written by man. They could be questionable. They could be biased. They could be dead wrong. God's word, however, was revealed from heaven from God himself. The greatest key to having this word of God live in me isn't going to be my study skills. The greatest key to having this word live in me is simply, do I recognize every time this is God talking? You want a good test? In case you're wondering, I want to be on the meek side. Am I on the meek side? Great test that I learned in my own life years ago and still works today. When you hear manifestations of Holy Spirit on a Sunday morning or other times when believers get together, do they move you? Do they move you? I tell you, there were years where I thought, after you've heard a few hundred manifestations, from that point on, you're just supposed to say, oh yeah, boy, weren't those manifestations great, but I know really I've heard it all before. Oh, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. And you know what? If there's a Sunday morning where I am not moved by the manifestations, I've got a few minutes to get my attitude straight before I come up and dare to teach God's word to you. Doesn't happen too often, but boy, there's a great test. Can I sit there and hear words from God, God Almighty speaking to his people right now, speaking to you? But yeah, I've heard him say, I love you a million times. Oh, but if he's God, what does that mean? You want a good test of meekness? If I can sit there and hear God Almighty speaking to me and not be moved, maybe somehow I've been tricked like those people in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this world's blinded me a little bit. I need to get my eyes back open to the fact that, man, these words are revealed from heaven for me, and they're living and powerful. There's a good test for you. Well, I better get to the end of this. Let's, where in the world do we want to end up? How about back in Psalm 119? Sorry to take so much of your time today. I hope this is helpful to you, but Psalm 119, of all these great verses about the Word of God, perhaps there's one that we could focus on this morning as a good one, certainly a good one for our day and time as for any day and time, and that's verse 72. Ultimately, folks, even as Christians, we got to choose what master we're going to serve, you know. I don't mean God or the devil in the context Jesus Christ used it. Which source of information? What the world says, what the Gentiles follow, the tune that they play to dance to, or that which has been revealed from heaven? Which am I going to base my life upon? The saddest person is the one who tries to take a little bit of both, you know. I like this new birth stuff. I don't like what it says about husbands and wives. I like this, but you know, when I read that stuff in Acts about the believers giving everything they had to help each other, I don't think that applies to our day and time anymore. So I'll leave that, but I'll take this. Oh, that's the most miserable and saddest person of all, because they take the sections of God's word that they personally approve of and wonder how come they don't have the fruit that Psalm 1 promises. Ultimately, either they change or God gets blamed, you see. God's promise is open and honest and true to anyone, but the conditions are also open and honest and true. And that is, we got to choose to trust him. And that means when man's information comes up and it opposes God's word, I've got to be able to say, thank you very much, but no thanks, here I stand. Am I forcing anyone to do that? No, but it is clear from God's word, one or the other, folks, one or the other, you know. The saddest person of all is the one who sees the truth of God's word but doesn't want to quite put their entire trust in it, so they try to straddle the two, and boy, that's just misery personified. I would encourage you this morning to choose what God's word says and see if he doesn't bring it to pass in your life as he has in so many others, you know, like the tree planted by the rivers of water and fruit that doesn't cease. And then we can declare with Jeremiah that his words, the joy and rejoicing of our heart, truly. And we can declare with the psalmist in verse 72, the law of thy mouth, the law of thy mouth, the word of God is better to me than thousands of gold and silver. I'd call that a good investment. How about you? All right. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word you've given, for your goodness to us, God. And I pray once again that the power and the life invested in these words might blossom in the hearts of all who've heard them today, despite my inability, because you put it there, Father. And may we continue to receive it like children with meekness and benefit thereby. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe first and last verse.
Okay. Turn to number 34. We're going to sing the first and last verse. I wanted to remind you, those that volunteered to help are going to meet with Holly, but instead of right after the meeting, meet 15 minutes after the meeting, give you a chance to get coffee and do those things, and you can meet in the fellowship room 15 minutes afterwards, okay? Number 34, I am resolved. God bless you.